Do sit down and turn in your Bibles to that passage we read together, and especially the opening words of chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, which begin with the words, "I charge you." And you can immediately see an air of solemnity and seriousness. Paul is addressing Timothy. He's described Timothy as a man of God back in the previous chapter. And that expression, the man of God, is often used in the Old Testament of a prophet, a messenger of God. And so it has a semi-technical use here. The work of the minister is not exactly the same as the work of a prophet. The prophet gets his message directly from God. A minister gets his message indirectly from the Word of God. But the work of the minister is analogous to that of an Old Testament prophet. His work is to proclaim the word that God has given. And this idea of the charge has legal implications. It means to declare solemnly and emphatically. It's the idea of bringing a witness onto the stand and abjuring the witness to give testimony in court. There is a weight behind this word. And though its primary reference is to Timothy, by extension, its secondary reference, I believe, is to all who are called to discharge the kind of work and ministry that Timothy is charged with. Now, if you're a member of Christ's church, you want to know precisely what is expected by King Jesus of your ministers and pastors. And these verses give us a clear and present outline of their duty to God. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. The charge is solemn, and in many ways gives us an insight into the psychology of the minister. Because you'll notice the charge is based on four fully loaded realities. He begins by referring to the presence of God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses charged the people of Israel. And when he charged them, he called on heaven and earth to witness. But here the apostle, as he charges the minister of the gospel, calls on God in Christ Jesus to witness to this solemn charge that he is issuing. And he begins, you notice, by locating the minister in the divine presence of the Father and the Son, the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. You see the degree to which the Lord Jesus is now identified with the presence of God. You recognize how the Lord Jesus has this divine role as judge of the living and the dead. And this reference to the divine presence is no passing reference. The theology of the divine presence is everywhere in Scripture, as you would expect. We're not simply talking about the fact that God is present everywhere, both inside and outside of what he has made. But specifically in Scripture, we're thinking of God present in power. God causing the earth to shake, false gods to fall down before him, causing people to fear and tremble in his presence. Or we think of God present in history, ordering the movements and participants of history, present to comfort and cheer his people in times of anxiety, there to encourage the downcast, there to strengthen the weary, there to hear every word we say, to hold us accountable before him, to humble the proud and to exalt the lowly. He is present in temples, that is, in worship. In his dealings with humanity in particular, he has been pleased to be personally present in temples, beginning with the Garden of Eden. In Eden, we first find the first major feature of a temple when we read that the Lord God was walking in the garden. And Professor Beale at Westminster has written that that becomes programmatic for all future temples. So in Leviticus, God says to Israel, I will make my dwelling among you, I will walk among you. Or again in Deuteronomy, in 2 Samuel, God says this, I've not lived in a house since the day that I brought you out, up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I've been moving about, literally walking about in a tent for my dwelling. God meets with his people. He walks among his people when they are gathered for worship. Eden is therefore a kind of holy of holies. The original commission of Adam was to multiply image bearers of God, to expand the boundaries of Eden, to enlarge the temple of God, the temple of God's presence, and to people that expanded Eden with image bearers bearing the presence of God with them. And that call to Adam in the garden, that call that is reiterated by Moses to Israel to expand the presence of God by expanding the influence of the God of Israel in Eden and then in Israel in the Promised Land becomes focused in the tabernacle and the life later on of the temple. Wherever God's people gather together to worship God, there God is pleased to establish his name. Inside the tabernacle and then in the temple, there is the bread of the presence, intended to remind Israel that this is where God meets with his people. There is the cloud of glory, the cloud of fire, the pillar of fire surrounded with smoke that leads Israel through the desert, that rests over the Holy of Holies, that is a supernatural indicator of the presence of God in the midst of the covenant people of God. And when in their rebellion Israel overthrows the place of God amongst them, eventually, during Ezekiel's ministry, the glory departs finally from Jerusalem. The glory leaves the temple. And yet, as we've been seeing in Sunday evenings, as we've gone through John 17, the promises begin to multiply then among the later prophets that God's glory will return. This time, even more spectacularly, the glory will come back to Israel. And when the glory returns, the presence of God will be expanded until it covers the whole earth and covers all the nations of the world. Through the coming back of the glory, the promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves. And increasingly, the coming back of the glory is associated with the coming of God's King, the Messiah. In Psalm 72, may his name endure forever. May his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed. When Messiah comes, the glory of God will rest among the people of God. He will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. To the Messiah, God says, I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And so eventually the promise is fulfilled. The glory of his people Israel is born in Bethlehem. His disciples say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. The glory arrives. He goes into the temple, he clears the temple, he speaks of his own body. Now the glory rests in a temple made of flesh and bone. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Ultimately, the presence of God is found in Jesus. He is God with us. And the ideas of a city and a land and a temple merge into his presence there. And then expand from there to fill the earth and ultimately a new heavens and a new earth. On the day of Pentecost, the 12 representing continuing Israel were gathered. And as they waited, the promise of the Spirit, mentioned in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, fell. The glory that fell on the temple fell on the gathered church of God. Over the heads of each disciple, there was a flame of fire, like the pillar of fire that rested on the tabernacle. Now we learn that the place of true worship is universalized to include any place where true worshipers gathered. The gathered church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Believers are living stones in that spiritual temple. The church becomes a visible expression of the heavenly temple. And the living water that flows from Ezekiel's description of the ideal temple now flows out of the church and brings life to those who live in the world. So when Paul begins to charge Timothy in the presence of God and places alongside the Father, the Son, in this position of deity, he is placing the minister not generally in the presence of God, in the sense of where can I go from your Spirit, but specifically in the presence of God in Christ. He is locating the minister of the gospel in the very place where God reigns. He is seeing the minister exercising his ministry with this vivid realization that what he says and what he does in the presence of Almighty God in Christ. Because in Christ, he, along with all the saints, has access into the innermost sanctuary, right into the very presence of God. When we are gathered in worship, we are united with that heavenly temple. When we sing our praises and we offer our prayers, they are heard in heaven. The apostle understands this. And he is taking the work of the minister. He is taking this business of preaching the word, and he is telling you, this business is no ordinary business. This is not simply a matter of finding those who can speak and giving them a little Bible talk to give. This is something that is done in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That the audience of the Word of God is not primarily the people in front of you, but the one who reigns above you. It's in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus that we handle the Word of God. You take that presence into your study with you. You take that into the classroom with you if you're a teacher and lecturer and professor of the Word of God. You take it into the pulpit with you if you are a preacher of the Word of God. You take it into the home where you minister the Word of God to the sick. You take it to the restaurant where you're sitting doing a one-to-one Bible study with those people. The presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Who am I about to please? I'm about to please an audience of one. Who have I got to be faithful to? It is to an audience of one. Whenever I come to the pulpit and open the Word of God to preach, what is my most overwhelming sense? It is that I have an audience of one. I'm in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And that means that I'm answerable to Jesus. And especially when we're worshiping and we gather to hear God's word and exalt God's name, we feel the intensity of his presence amongst us. Whenever the apostle charges the minister in the presence of God, he is reminding us of the real presence of God in Christ in the life of the church and in the life of the believer. But do you see, he ties this charge not only to the presence of God, but to the judgment. Jesus, Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. He designates Christ to be both judge of all and Lord of all, thus locating the authority of the preacher in our Lord Christ's supreme governance of creation and history, and his purpose to bring them to their final conclusion when his reign will be established and everything and everyone will come under his authority and judgment. It seems that by this stage, this language of judging the living and the dead has become a fixed formula. It's out of formulas like these that our Apostles' Creed emerges. This same Jesus, who in the economy of redemption has humbled himself and come into the world to be our Savior, has been appointed in that connection by his Father to be the judge on the last day. We heard this in John's Gospel, chapter 5. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. He has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of God. That is, he has the very nature of God. He will judge the living, those who are alive at his coming, and the dead, those who have died before it. All together will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. It is as the judge that Jesus both judges and justifies people. He is the final arbiter in our salvation or condemnation. And the Apostle Paul, when he charges the minister in light of the judgment, he himself is conscious of the sense of accountability. That judgment is not simply the kind of judgment that goes on as we preach the gospel. I'm conscious, every minister is conscious, as we preach the word of God, the congregation is being judged by that word. There are people who are being condemned and people who are being saved by the very same word of God. It's a solemn and serious matter. People are listening to that sermon, and those words are spelling out their full and final condemnation before God. Why? Because they're hardening their hearts against the word of God. And it is sealing their fate. And the same word is to someone else a flash of light into the darkness, an infusion of life that wakens them from their slumber, gives them new life, and leads them to Christ. But the preacher is aware of that final judgment. Paul says, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's thinking there of his service. He's thinking there of his work. As I'm handling the text and I'm faced with the issues of what to say and what to believe, what is my great concern? It is this. It is to be absolutely sure that what I'm saying from the text is the word of God and not my own imagination or invention. Why? Because I'm going to give an account. James, you remember, puts it like this. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. James says that in the context of speech. More words mean more potential errors. Those of us who speak more in public are liable to become careless. We're tempted to offer an opinion, to do so without adequate preparation or study. We're easily seduced by novel ideas. We're easily tempted to say only that which is politically correct, and I mean ecclesiastically politically correct. And then there's the way Christian people think about those who teach them. In the letter to the Hebrews, churches are urged to obey their leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who must give an account. That word to watch means literally to stay up and lie awake at night. They do. They do. They keep watch over your souls. That's what ministry means on the ground. Those who know that they must give an account. Hugh Latimer, one of the reformers, wrote this: "Now these shepherds, they keep their sheep. They run not hither and thither, spending their time in vain and neglecting their office and their calling. I would that clergymen would learn this lesson, to abide by their flocks and by their sheep, to tarry among them, to be careful over them, and to feed the sheep with the food of God's word." He talks about the judgment, because this charge that we place upon you is a serious and solemn charge, because you are answerable to Almighty God in Christ on that judgment day. He locates the charge alongside the appearance of the Lord Jesus. If the cross is the turning point in history, the second coming is the culminating point of history. This word, appearing, epiphania, this word is loaded theologically. It's the idea of something that's hidden suddenly appearing. Somebody's hiding behind the curtain. Somebody pulls the curtain and there they are. That's the idea. Something hidden is now seen. Something that was present but unseen is now present and seen. And is often linked with the idea of Jesus coming. So that the Lord Jesus, who's invisible to us now, one day will appear, and when he appears, he will have come. He will be present with us. This word is used in the Old Testament of the Christophanies, the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, which are the appearances of God. But above all, it points to that future day, the end of days, the coming of our divine Savior King to bring salvation and assistance to his people, as well as judgment to the world. The Christian preacher finds himself fixed between the two great appearings of our Lord Jesus. The first appearing, Paul refers to it earlier on in chapter 1, verse 10, the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That was the first appearing. In his first letter to Timothy, he talked about the second appearing, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his second coming. The writer to the Hebrews, he too talks about these appearances. Christ has appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin. Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And so where the Christian preacher finds themselves is between these two great appearances, Christ come and Christ coming. Everything in between comes under the influence of the epiphany, these appearances, and especially the appearance, the reappearance of Christ at the end of history. Paul has been telling these people as he writes to them that we're living in the last days. In these last days, there are false teachings and false teachers. Paul's very conscious that these last days, which mark the period from Jesus' resurrection to Jesus' return, make the coming of Christ imminent, always imminent. This blessed hope, this glorious, brilliant appearance of Christ is always on the horizon of our minds. There is an end to gospel ministry. There is a day when ministers will be redundant. They'll have to retrain. And that end is always on the horizon of our mind. That brings urgency to the task. That brings a passion to get the word out, to get the gospel out, to preach the gospel to as many as we can, as often as we can, in order that we do not waste the time that we have. The time is fleeting. The time is short. The business of the gospel is urgent. It is urgent. There is yet more truth to break out of this Word of God. This urgency lies upon the heart of the minister of the gospel. Paul puts it like this in chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to those who love his appearing. Martin Luther used to say that we should live as if Jesus died yesterday, rose today, and were coming tomorrow. Then lastly, the Christian preacher's work is located in connection with the kingdom, by his appearing and his kingdom. Later on in verse 18, Paul says this, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." The kingdom ruled by Almighty God the Father, in whose kingdom we are subjects. The heart's desire is for God himself and his glory. The phrase "will bring" and the word "heavenly" tell us this kingdom is both heavenly and future in its final expression. The destiny is that Christ will rule on earth. The kingdom will come and will rule on earth as it does in heaven. The very mention of that coming kingdom brings to the present this reality that while we are here in our pulpits, while we are teaching the Word of God in your homes or in the restaurant or cafe where we're meeting with you, that Word of God that we are proclaiming is the word of an alternative kingdom to the kingdom of this world. That there is a war on between the kingdom of this age and the kingdom that is to come. And we find ourselves locked in this battle right now. We are locked in this battleground between the kingdom come and kingdom coming. The kingdom comes now as heart by heart, life by life, church by church comes under the authority and reign of King Jesus. Why do we preach the Word of God today? We want to preach the Word of God to ourselves and to all of us in order that we might seed more and more of the territory of our lives into the hands of the rightful claimant to the throne of our lives. But this is only the beginning. The kingdom will come. We are told to pray that, "Your kingdom come." And when we pray that, we're looking forward. We're looking forward beyond simply the kingdom coming in the lives of men and women as more and more come under the authority of King Jesus. We're also praying that the final expression of the kingdom would break into the world. This is what we're looking for. In this present moment, what is happening in our country? We're preoccupied with an election, with all kinds of fears and questions and we wonder about the future of the country and so on. But here is how the Church of God becomes a usurper of the thoughts and attitudes of the people of the world. We come and we say, "Here we are. Kingdoms may rise, kingdoms may fall, but we represent the kingdom that will never fall. That when everything else is shaken, this kingdom is not shaken. That there's coming a day when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And that brings glory to the pulpit. That brings joy to the heart. That brings passion to the soul. That brings a perspective to life. The kingdom of God. And on that day, he will have dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. All this is part of the minister's charge. The presence of God, the judgment, the appearing of Christ, the kingdom in its fullness. And all of these considerations should drive his will, quicken his pulse, focus his mind, warm his heart, inform his conscience, and make him faithful. There's a story told of Hugh Latimer, who was eventually martyred under the reign of Bloody Mary in England. During the reign of Henry VIII, Latimer would often be invited to speak in Hampton Court Palace in the chapel there to the king. On one occasion, he was about to apply the word of God particularly severely to the king, who was actually probably within striking distance of the pulpit in that tiny little chapel, high pulpit, royal box, somewhere there. And as he's about to apply this, he begins to reason with himself out loud, a kind of soliloquy in the pulpit. Latimer, Latimer, watch what you're about to say. Remember, you're in the presence of the king. And he paused, a theatrical pause. Preachers, you should work on theatrical pauses. Latimer, Latimer. Remember, you are in the presence of the King of Kings. Derek, we charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word when it's convenient and inconvenient. Whether you're psychologically or physically prepared or not, discharge the office of your ministry. Father, we thank you for the solemnity of this evening, the seriousness of the task, and the awful consequences of taking this work lightly. We pray that you would cause the weight of this to rest upon your servant, and upon all of us in this room. Grateful that you do give gifts to your church. Thankful that through the ministry of the word we grow in Christ. And that by that word, the kingdom of God stakes its claim in the midst of a rebellious people. We pray you would bring glory to Christ through your servant and through all of us as your people. We ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.